Just close your eyes and let's lift our voices as we sing, "You Are My King."
You are my King. You are my King. Jesus, you are my King. You are my King.
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. I am redeemed. Amen. You didn't hear what I said. You didn't watch that video, did you? I am redeemed. Amen. Amen. We are the redeemed. That is the church. Nothing of ourselves do we have to offer, but because of who He is, because of what He has done, we are new. We are fresh. We are redeemed. And that's celebration. That's worship. That is our point of having an impact and an encounter with God. I'm glad that you're here this morning. I have to tell you, I was wary of doing the college game day emphasis just because we did it in my church in Chattanooga, and I was the college and youth minister there, and I was preaching that Sunday. It was a welcome to all the college students back, and I got up to preach, and it was a large auditorium, and there's 4,000 or so or more people in there. And as I got up to preach, I just didn't notice as I was sitting in the audience. I got to preach, it was just this sea of ugly, ugly orange. And as I began to preach, it just kind of was like a wave of ugly orange across the, and it kind of made me queasy. And so I was kind of worried. Nothing against you Tennessee fans. I know somebody put an ugly hat up here, but it's okay. So that was yours. But I'm glad you represent your team, and that's the beauty. Another thing that I like about this idea of College Game Day, that as we come in here this morning, you can represent whoever your team is. No matter what team you went to school or team you cheer for or team you're happy about or looking forward to, when we come together, we're all one team. And we're all one body with one focus. And I'm excited about what God has for this body this morning as we seek Him. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, you can look on your blue sheet, but I want to encourage you during this series in Ephesians for you to bring your Bible. The power of the truth of the Word of God is in this. It's not in what I have to say. It's not in how I explain something. It's in the Bible. And as you put that Word, that truth into your heart, That's when God speaks to you. And so I want to encourage you that as we get into some of this stuff in Ephesians, I want you to be able to look and read along and mark and follow along. And if the Holy Spirit says something to you, if God speaks to your heart, I want you to be able to write it in there. So I want to encourage you to bring your Bible and follow along with us. And we'll print as much as we can on the blue sheet, but sometimes we can't print all of it. This morning, let me read for us. I'm going to start in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Our first 2 weeks, a couple of weeks ago, as introduction to this, we camped right here, understanding that Paul was helping us remember, as he started this series, that we are new creations, that you are a saint. And I know that's still tough for some of you to wrap your head around, but you are a faithful child of God. You are a saint in God's eyes. Now, your parents may not think you're saints. The co-workers may not think you're saints. The people around you that live with you, your spouse may not think you're a saint, but to God you are a saint. And being called a saint is calling us out of our normal everyday less than living. See, we have a new identity, and in having that new identity, we have something to live up to in living in that identity. If we always think of ourselves as just a poor sinner saved by grace or just barely squeaking by, that's how you'll live. That's what you'll live up to. But when you realize that in God's eyes and in the kingdom of God, you are a saint, you are above all things on this earth, God chose you before the beginning, the foundations of the earth, which we'll just read in just a moment, you began to live inside of that. And so you have a new identity, and He's recognizing that right off the bat. And until you grasp that, if you can't grasp who you are in Christ, you won't be able to grasp the rest of these truths that He's about to unpack in the book of Ephesians. It says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. For praise be to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Say every. Say it again. Every. every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because you are now a saint, you are new, you are nothing of your old is around anymore. You have been redeemed. God has blessed you the moment you became a believer in Christ with every spiritual blessing. Not some spiritual blessings, not a few spiritual blessings, not holding out, waiting for you to get better so he could give you some more spiritual blessings, not trickling it along to make you do certain things. The moment you accepted Jesus Christ, he gave you every spiritual blessing. That's unbelievable. You see, the problem for us is not to keep praying for something more. It's to do something more with what we've already been given. You are a saint of God. You've been given every spiritual blessing, all the power of God, all the things that Jesus Christ had while he walked on this earth, you now have as a co-heir with Christ. And so as Paul was getting us to that, and Paul was teaching us that, he was introducing what he's about to lay on us. And that comes from the rest of this part, the first part of chapter 1. Now, we understand from our introduction a couple of weeks ago when we talked about your new identity and all that you've been blessed with, that Paul is about to explain what those blessings are. He's about to explain how those blessings make a difference in our life. And in the original language, verses 3 through 14 is one sentence. Now, if you're an English teacher or grammar teacher, that would drive you crazy to think that all of these sentences is one sentence. But the way the Greek writing is, it's for one school of thought, one train of thought. And the train of thought in verses 3 through 14 is what God has done for us in salvation. All that God has done for us. And if you break it down, you can break it down by verses 3 through 6. Really, some people break 3 through 7. I like 3 through 6 to look at what God did in the beginning of time, before you were born, to instigate salvation. Verse 7 through 12, look at what God is doing right now in our lives in salvation. And verses 13 and 14, look at how our salvation will be worked out in the future. And so Paul gives this little doxology here, this little worship him, if you will, to explain to you and I that now that we have a new identity, now that we've been given every spiritual blessing, how rich those blessings are. Just exactly what that blessing is. And he's going to explain that blessing in how it was already started, already begun, long before you came on the scene. How as you live on earth, that blessing makes a difference in your life. And then how that blessing will continue to work into eternity time on. And so it's a really great song. It's a really beautiful picture because the blessing that he's talking about here is what the video indicated and what we just sang. It's about salvation. As you see, the greatest gift that you've been given from God, the greatest need that you've had in this world is to be saved, to be made whole in Christ. We've talked about this before, but in the beginning, when God created man, he created man to be a mirror image, to create a reflection back on God so that God might be glorified. We were created to be to the praise of his glory. We were created, and Paul says that five times in this little train of thought, verses 3 through 14, to be to the praise of his glory. That was our goal. That was who we were, to walk in the stillness of the morning with our Creator. But because of sin, that corrupted that picture. We could no longer worship God. We no longer sought after God. We no longer wanted anything to do with God. We ran. Matter of fact, after sin, Adam and Eve ran and hid from God. And so before the foundations of the earth, is what he says in the verse we're going to read in a moment, before anything else was created, God had a plan to bring mankind back to its original place, back to the place where it could glorify God, back to the place where it could worship God with all that it had. And that plan was Jesus Christ. And what Paul does in this flowery language we're about to get into is explain what that looks like. Now, I have to warn you, to get into what Paul's about to explain, it can get up over our heads. It can get difficult. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to take 2 weeks really to cover these three verses that we're about to look at, because you just can't do it justice in 1 week. You can't really help us understand what these verses say in 1 week. So this morning is really just kind of an introduction to get us in, and I want to encourage you to be here next week, because at the end of this message, you're going to have a lot of questions, and I believe you'll have a lot of stuff in your spirit saying, wait a minute, and I want you to be able to come back to be able to find the answers to those. You know, Those of you that know me know I'm a fly fisherman. I love fly fishermen. I love fly fishing. I love the idea of being on the river. I love the solitude of the river. I don't even have to catch. I love fly catching, but I like fly fishing. I like just going out and a peaceful morning and hearing the river and no one else around and you're just fishing. And when I was in Tennessee, we used to go fish the rivers there in Tennessee. And most of the rivers in Tennessee are tailwaters. What tailwaters are is it's where TVA, Tennessee Valley Authority, had come in years ago and they dammed up a river or they dammed up a lake. And what they do is they run the water from that river or lake through the generators and put it back into a river to generate power, to generate electricity. And in these tailwaters, what they do is they pump the water from the bottom of the dam or the bottom of the lake or the bottom of the river, and it comes out freezing cold. It comes out anywhere from 40 degrees to 50 degrees. It's great for trout. It's great to build a trout habitat. So most of these tailwaters have great trout fishing. And so we would fish at a place that's north of Chattanooga near Cleveland, Tennessee, called the Hiawassee River. And the Hiawassee River is it's just a beautiful river, but it's based on the dam that's part in North Carolina where the Hiawassee Lake is. And we fished it all the time. But the thing about fishing these tailwaters is you had to be real careful because you had to know when they were going to start generating power because, you see, the level of the water would change depending on how much power they were pushing out through these dams. And so you'd have to get a schedule, and you'd have to look, okay, at 3 o'clock today, they're going to go from one generation to four generation, which may mean that the water would rise from shin deep to waist deep, and rushing water waist deep is dangerous. And so you always had to pay attention, and I can't tell you how many times fishing in those waters, I saw guys coming from out of town or guys that didn't know what they were doing, and they were out in the middle of the river, and all of a sudden we would say, oh, we need to leave, and we'd start walking off, and those guys would be out there catching a fish or doing something, and before you know it, the water was up or they couldn't get out. I've seen guys trapped in the middle of a river on a rock or on a tree or on a limb and just have to wait. You have to wait a couple hours till they lower the water. And that's got to be miserable. And that was always a great fear of mine. And fishing up near the Hiawassee Dam, we would fish right under the dam, right where they generated. And so as soon as they started, that water was on you. But one thing they always did is that fishing that close to the dam, before they released the scheduled time, they would blow a huge horn. And you knew, no matter where you were in front of this dam, that when the horn sounded, deep water was coming. And it didn't matter if you had a fish. It didn't matter if you were stalking a fish or if you were on the other side of the river. When the horn sounded, you needed to pay attention. You needed to watch. And so this morning, before I read what we're about to read, I'm sounding a horn. Okay? This is my warning to you. We're about to get in some deep water. We're about to get in some things that are not your normal Sunday morning, come, pat me on the back, 3 points in a poem, everything's doing good. We're about to dig deep into some truths of the Word of God, some truths that have been points of controversy for the last 500 years, some truths that still have people struggling and causing some dissension. And some people say, why don't you just skip by it? Because you can't. Because what we're about to read is part of the foundational truths that come from the book of Ephesians. Part of the foundational truths of what it means to be saved and how that salvation is lived out. And so what I say to you is I'm sounding a horn this morning. And what I always used to do, the moment I'd be in the river and I'd hear that horn sound, I would say a little prayer. Just quick, Lord, help me get out of this river and not drown. Or Lord, help me traverse these deep waters. And so before we get in, before I read this scripture, I just want to say a little prayer. So let's pray. Father, as we dig into your word and discover how you were working salvation for us long before we were ever around, God, I pray your Holy Spirit would bring truth this morning, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word of God so that we might understand who we are and what we've been given and how that makes a difference. And so, God, I pray this truth would come from you this morning. In your name, amen. Now let's keep reading our verses. I'm going to go back and read verse 3 because it fits into the whole scheme. Praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realm with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Some of your versions say the foundations of the world. To be holy and blameless in his sight. For in love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Now, right off the bat, as you read that, you can possibly see the two points that have been points of contention ever since the Protestant Reformation. They're points of debate. He says right there in verse 4, He chose us in Him before the creation, the foundations of the world. Then he goes on in the next verse. He says, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ. Those two words, chose and predestined, have been a point of contention in churches for hundreds of years. And they're a point of confusion for many believers. See, it's the doctrine of election is what theologians call this. It brings us to the tension, the question of, between God's sovereignty. Did God choose you in man's free will? Or did you choose God? See, it brings us to this idea of if God, before the foundations of the earth, if God, before creation was ever apart, developed this plan of salvation, and what Paul is assuming here, what Paul is saying is that God chose you, He planned in advance that you would be a part of His kingdom. Now what do we do with that? Because that goes against our natural inclination as human beings. We struggle with the tension there. We struggle with the idea of how can God be sovereign and yet man have free will? How can God make all the choices and yet man play a part in that? Because those seem to be at odds against each other. If God is sovereign and God is choosing, then I don't have any choice. Or if it's all about my choice, then where does God's sovereignty come into it? It's like a chicken and an egg argument. And you say, well, what does it matter, Rusty? Well, it matters for you to understand the security that you have in Jesus Christ. See, the reason Paul is wanting us to understand this truth, the reason he's wanting us to wrestle with it, is because it matters on you recognizing whose you are and how much control God has over your life. Even before you were a thought, even before you were a glimmer. So how would you answer that question? Did you choose God or did God choose you? Now before you think that's an easy answer, before you say, this is how I would answer it, what do the Scriptures teach? Because you see, you have some struggling Scriptures. 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14 says, Paul again, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth. Romans 8, which is probably the biggest conjunction that goes with this passage in Ephesians, says this, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the Son, that He also might be called firstborn among brothers, that you are predestined to be a brother of Jesus Christ when you're saved. And those He predestined, He called. And those He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. See, those issues become what we know today as the doctrine of election. And there have become two camps when you talk about this idea of predestination, when you talk about this idea of choosing. And that's really why this is more of an introduction to get us into the Scripture for next week. Because I wanted you to have this foundation. And the two camps have evolved over the last 500 years. You have a group that is commonly known as Calvinism. It was named by a popular Swiss theologian, Swiss pastor, very involved in the Protestant Reformation, John Calvin. 16th century. John Calvin and his followers developed what is commonly known as the doctrine of election. Its slang term is this idea of the five points of Calvinism, or what they call TULIP. The TULIP, each of those letters stands for something in their five points of election. And so it means total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Now, that's not going to be on the test. You didn't have to get that, okay? That was just helping you get foundational stuff. But what has happened is, what Calvin wrote, his followers codified, and they made this part of theology. And how does that fit into our Scripture, which comes to the idea of this total depravity and unconditional election, that you are elected apart from anything that you do? And the good part of Calvinism, and you say, well, where is that if you're Presbyterian? Some of you have grown up Presbyterian, or you have been Presbyterian and still are Presbyterian. This is something that, this is in your doctrine, your statement of faith. These are in some of your earliest statements of faith. That this, what we call today the Reformed movement, comes out of the Presbyterian following. Now, it's huge in Baptist circles today. It's blowing up, if you will. It's Southern Seminary is a huge hotbed of Reformed theology. And so you find a lot of people becoming this idea of Reformed. And I don't use that as a negative term. It's just one of the viewpoints on the sovereignty of God. For us to understand this, what it helps is to realize that they emphasize the sovereignty of God in salvation. Give you a little illustration, and I'll look at point counterpoint in just a second. They believe that God is sovereign, and in his sovereignty, he chose you, he predestined you to be saved. Doesn't mean he made the choice for you, but he predestined. He knew. He looked forward in time, and because he is omniscient and he is omnipotent, when he looked forward in time, he knew those that would respond to him, and he chose them. He knew those that would be open to his spirit. And so in doing that, salvation starts with God. He prompts your spirit. He speaks to you because they believe man will not seek God of his own. And there is some truth to that. The Bible, Jesus teaches, unless the Father draws you, you won't come to me. You know, we're lost. You're not going to go seek God on your own. The Holy Spirit is prompted by God. And in that, we are drawn to him. And so God starts it. Man responds. And then in man's response, it's sealed in God. Starts with God, comes to man, goes back to God. And so that's where they get the perseverance of the saints. You see, your salvation is wrapped up in a sovereign God. And there's nothing you can do to lose that salvation. Once you're part of the elect or the chosen, you are wrapped in God's hands. Now, Baptists who don't like to say they're Reformed, who are part-time Calvinists or partial Calvinists, like to talk about once saved, always saved. Now, that's not the same as perseverance of the saints, but it's real close. We believe that God is the one who contains and holds our salvation, and there's nothing you can do to lose it once you receive it, because it wasn't based on you in the first place. And so that's Calvinism. On the opposite end, you have what's come to be known as Arminianism. And Arminianism was named after a Dutch theologian and pastor named Jacob Arminianus. And he lived in the late 16th century, early 17th century, after Calvin. And he disputed most of what Calvin had to say. Both of them using the same verses. And so he disputed this idea that salvation is all wrapped up in who God is and God's foreordaining, his knowledge beforehand, his predetermining who would be saved. And so it's become known as Arminian theology. And this Arminian theology, while it still recognizes that God is sovereign, it puts all of the onus on the human, that we make the choice, that we choose to follow God. And so it starts with man. Man chooses God. God gives us salvation, but salvation is wrapped up in man's ability to hang on to it. And so those people that follow this, and one of the earliest proponents of Arminianism was Charles Wesley, who founded the Methodist Church, was very active, and he and his brother in the Methodist Church. And so Methodists would lean more towards an Arminian theology, where Presbyterians lean more towards a Calvinistic theology. And Church of God and Assemblies of God, and some of those lean towards an Arminian theology. You can lose your salvation. If you've been in a church that taught that you can be saved and you can lose that salvation, that is coming out of this Arminian theology. And so I don't tell you those two schools of thought to confuse you or to try to get you to go to one side or the other. I tell it to give you some foundational help to understand that this passage is polarizing. This passage has pulled people apart. And what has happened is, in our effort to try to explain what sometimes is unexplainable, we've looked over and overlooked some great truth. Because you see, some of this stuff doesn't fit in either of these systems. Some of this stuff is just simply the mystery of God. Some of this stuff is beyond our human understanding. See, God himself says, "Who are you to think that you can think my thoughts? My thoughts are above your thoughts. My ways are above your ways." And so as Paul is making this beautiful hymn about all that God's done, we want to try to fit it into one of these systems. And what happens is there's tension. And most people, Christians, find themselves, if this is Arminianism and this is Calvinism, if God is totally sovereign and he did everything, or man is, it's all up to man, we find ourselves somewhere in this tension. We lean a little over here, and it's, I'm doing good today, and everything's going good, and, you know, God's blessing me, and so I'm kind of leaning this way. And then, you know, we do something bad, and we need to lean on the grace of God and the sovereignty of God, and so we kind of lean back over this way. And there are people on the extremes. There are hyper-Calvinists and hyper-Arminianists. But most of us find ourselves in this tension. The problem is, for me, people say, well, Rusty, which side do you fall on? Do you believe that God chose you or you chose God? Well, my answer to that is yes. And that's where you get the confusion that I want you to come back next week. Because you see, I don't think they go head to head. They weren't created to go head to head. They were to be parallel to one another. They run side by side. But what happens as we discover some of these truths is we lose focus of what Paul's saying. We get so wrapped up in the us in this. And who is the us? The us is the saints. But we get so wrapped up into the us, we forget about who the one doing the choosing is. Because you see, Paul says all of this is to be to his glory. See, all of this is about worshiping God. The reason Paul wrote this is not so we would wrestle with the thoughts and the ideas of, did God choose me or did I choose myself? What Paul wrote this for was so we could sit in the security of knowing whether I chose him or he chose me. I'm chosen. And instead of living in that walking, I'm chosen, I'm one of his, we want to wrestle and we want to argue and debate. Because you see, when you sit in the idea that I'm chosen, all of a sudden you start realizing salvation's much bigger than me. And it's much more impactful on everything than I do. See, we want to wrap things up in nice little balls. All of us do. When I came out of college, I had everything in nice little boxes, systematized. When I came out of seminary, had them even more systematized. And the more I've gotten to know God in the last 30 years, the more I've read His Word, the more those boxes have just been ripped apart. Because you see, we're afraid of the mystery of God. We want to explain it all. Well, let me just tell you this. If I worshiped a God that could be explained, He wouldn't be much of a God. You see, we worship a God who says, as far as the heavens are from the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. The verse I put there, Romans 11, 33 and 36, a little doxology that Paul writes. He says, oh, the depth of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgment and His paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor? Because you see, when it comes to some ideas of this election and this predestination, some things there's just no answer for. And we have to admit, we just don't know. How does it work? I don't know. But I know this. I'm a child of God. And because of that, I worship Him. Because you see, that's where Paul was getting to. You know, I don't pretend to know it all. But I know the emphasis in this passage is on God the Father. Who before the beginning of time loved us enough that He gave us His grace. You see, Paul says, whether you chose or He chose, the worship is to give Him glory because He gave you grace when you didn't deserve it. Because you see, I love the word here, choose. A lot of people look over the word choose, but see, the word choose is the aorist term. The actual word is eklego, which it's a reflexive verb. Which means basically that when God chose, in whatever you believe God chose, He chose by Himself and for Himself. You know what that means? That means when God chose, there was no outside influence on His choosing. If God chose you, He chose you not because you brought anything to the table. He chose you because grace. He chose you because that's who He is. And He didn't choose you for you. He chose you for Himself. So here's the truth I want you to get around today. Before salvation was ever something for you, salvation was for God. Why? To give glory to God. Now when we think about God saving you to give Him glory, that sounds arrogant, doesn't it? You know, God, all the time we're talking about giving glory to God. God sits in heaven and says, you know, I want more glory. I want more glory. Listen, God doesn't need glory. But if God's going to glorify everything, what is God going to glorify? Is God going to glorify you and I? No. God going to glorify the earth? I mean, we go out and drive down the parkway and we look at the mountains. And we say, man, glory, that is beautiful. Listen, God spit that out of His mouth. He is the name above all other names. There is nothing in the universe that is higher or greater or more powerful than He. If anything deserves glory, it is Him. And so it's not arrogant for Him to desire glory for everything that He does to bring glory back to Him. It's just because of His holiness, because He is separate and He is different. And so what Paul is trying to get into our heads this morning is not about who chose or who didn't choose, but rather it was God out of His glory that makes you a part of His kingdom. See, we struggle with that choose, and I know it. I know some of you are going to walk out and you're going to debate, you know, does God choose? And if God chooses, you know, what do you do with people that He doesn't choose? That means if God chooses, there are people out there that God doesn't choose. We struggle with that. Now, you read the Bible, you don't struggle with the idea God chose Abraham. He did. Why didn't He pick anybody else? Why didn't He pick the guy that lived next door to Abraham? God chose Israel. You ever thought about that? Why didn't He pick another nation? Man, Israel was a pain. Why didn't He pick the Midianites? Why didn't He pick somebody else? Jesus picked the 12 disciples. They didn't pick Him. He knew exactly who He was going for. See, we don't have a problem with those choices, but when we come to salvation, we say, well, you know, maybe God doesn't really choose. Struggle with that. So we try to rationalize it out. I just like to think that He is the potter and I am the clay. And I can tell you this, and this will get into some of next week, whether He chose or didn't choose, there's not anybody out there that wants to be saved that can't be saved. There's not somebody out there that is unchosen that wants Jesus. And I'll explain more of that next week. But what I want you to wrap your head around today is what He says here. Before the creation of the world, for His glory, for His pleasure. See, God's sovereign choice should drive us to our knees in worship. We don't understand it all. We can't grasp it all. But what we do know is that if you are a Christian this morning, if you are one of these saints, you're chosen. And because you're chosen, you're secure. I've used the illustration of picking sides before. God doesn't pick sides the way we pick our teams in PE. He didn't look for the strongest or the fastest. But do you remember when you got picked and that security? I told you before, it was a traumatic experience for me as a kid, because you're just standing there, vulnerable, waiting for somebody to pick you. You puff up your chest, right? Look stronger, do the beach thing, you know, right? Pick me, you know, over there, that kind of stuff. And they're going by you. You're insecure. But the moment they say, Gunther, Rusty, and you go on their team, there's a sense of relief. I don't have to do that anymore, right? I'm on a team, even if I sit on the bench, I'm on a team. So what Paul is reminding us is that before the beginning of time, God chose you. He picked you, not because you were going to add anything to His team. He picked you, and now you're secure. So you don't have to try to earn something that's already yours. You don't have to go out there and feel guilty and beat up. And you can live secure. How? Holy and blameless. That's the second part of this. Because I'm now secure in Him, I now can live the life that He has created me to live. Listen, I know some of you have been rejected. And this is the end. This is where the water hits the wheel. I know some of you have been, your family's rejected you. Relationships, you've been rejected. Job rejected you. The world rejects you. There's not one person in this room that hadn't faced the pain and struggle of rejection. I want to tell you this morning, you have a God that never rejects you. He loves you so much that He made you an adopted child in His family. He loves you so much that He extended His grace to you even when He knew what you would do and how you would do it. You've been chosen. How does that fit into your theology? I don't know. But I know there's some mystery there. And I know we're supposed to walk in it.
Next week, I'm going to look at how and why God did the choosing. I know this opens up a lot of questions. I know this makes you want to wrestle. But I want you to understand. And that's okay. But remember that on top of it all, the divine sovereign creator of the world securely has you in his hands. Because of that, we're to worship. Great illustration that I always heard helped me understand some of it, because I struggled with this and I still struggle with it. Theologian said, picture yourself walking through heaven. Get to the gates of heaven and you're standing there, and there above the gates are the words engraved, "Let all who will enter in." So you go into the gates of heaven, and as you're taking all heaven in, you turn around and look, and on the back of the gate, it says, "Chosen before the foundations of the earth." See, on our side, it may look like it's up to us. But on God's side, there's never a question. If you're a believer, you're His. Live it. Believe it. Walk it. And this morning, if you're not, it's not because you're not chosen. It's because you hadn't responded to His call, to His draw. Will you hear His voice? To be to the praise of His glory. That's our job. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth, and I thank You for Your word. God, I ask that You'd speak to us this morning about Your truth and from Your truth. God, the issue this morning is not whether I picked you or you picked me. The issue is that you even cared about me in the first place. The issue is that I'm on your radar, that Father, that you love me, knowing what I know about me. That Father, when I'm rejected by everyone here on earth, when I go through a week where I face rejection at every point, I can rest in the fact this morning to know that I'm accepted. But even more than accepted, I was picked. I was chosen. Not because of me, because of your grace. God, let us walk in that this morning. God, let us break away all of these barriers that we put up. Let us accept that there's some things we just won't get a hold of. We're just called to believe, to trust, to follow. Let us walk that out this morning, God. Speak to each person here. Let them do business with you. Let them follow hard after you. God, we thank you for a new day, new season. Let us walk in you to be to the praise of your glory. In your name, amen. Just stand and worship with us.
There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power.